This morning, I want us to turn our attention to what is probably, well, without doubt, the most beloved and best known of all the Christmas texts, found in the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Now, my message is going to focus on the shepherds and the vital, yet in some ways, a bit surprising role that they played in the Christmas story. We're so familiar with the Christmas story that we can think about the various characters, various people involved, without necessarily really thinking about some of the significance of it. And I want to draw our attention to that this morning, focusing on the Annunciation to the shepherds. The shepherds don't show up until the 8th verse of chapter 2. It's when they're introduced, but I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter for the purpose of just setting the stage, and it's such a familiar text. It'll feel a little odd that I'm reading it from the New American Standard instead of from the King James, because the King James is so universally recognized in this text of Scripture, maybe more than almost any other New Testament text. And I almost decided to read it from the King James for nostalgia's sake, but because it is, I so love the language of the King James in this chapter in particular. But I decided to go ahead and read it from the New American Standard today, if for no other reason, it'll make us listen to the text just a little more closely maybe than we might, instead of just allowing the words to kind of roll over us because it's so familiar. I mean, you hear Linus say this, quote this passage on Charlie Brown Christmas, which is one of the best things about that Christmas special, because this text gets read every year on television for folks to hear, and that's wonderful. But I'm going to read this from the New American Standard today, Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I'll read all the way through the 20th verse. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now this morning to consider the role of the shepherds in this marvelous story, this account of a real historic event that is of the greatest significance, I pray, Lord, that you would help our hearts to be in tune with yours. May your Spirit show us the truths that are here for us. May we learn the lessons that you have for us as we are reminded once again of the birth of our Savior. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, they may be familiar with the Christmas story, but never really embraced it on a personal level in faith, believing its truth, and trusted Christ as their Savior. And perhaps, Lord, today would be the day that your Spirit would work in their heart in such a way that would bring them to yourself. They might believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I want us to see concerning the shepherds is that in many ways I think they were unanticipated recipients of the angel's message. Unanticipated recipients of the angel's message. Today, much less important messages than this was would usually warrant at least a press conference. I mean, when high school football players sign up to go play at a particular college, it makes the headlines on the front page of the local paper to see who the new recruits are. They're going to be playing for Georgia next year, right? Okay, but that's not nearly as important as this event. This last couple of weeks, we've been seeing news stories about a couple of people who are kind of exploring the possibility of a run for the presidency. Of course, we're not surprised to see Hillary Clinton's name mentioned as somebody. She's been kind of, you know, slavering after that office for decades. But to see her name mentioned there is not all that surprising. But maybe it's a little surprising to see Jeb Bush's name mentioned as somebody who's exploring the possibility of a candidacy. And so you understand that when these people are making these decisions, they don't start out by holding a press conference. They start out by revealing their plans to a small group of insiders who will need to know that they're planning that this possible run for the presidency. And then that small group of insiders have the responsibility of disseminating the information in as positive and productive a way as possible for their campaign. And so the handling of information is critical. And how that information is going to be released, how it's going to be disseminated. Of course, the internet kind of interferes with everybody's plans on that. Which most of us, you know, the public probably benefits from that rather than being hurt by that. But anyway, we're familiar. We live in an information age, and we're familiar with the way information is managed and how it can be released. But there was never in the history of the world a more important message than this one that is announced that night in Luke chapter 2. There has never been a more important public announcement than that. Today, in the city of David, the Savior is born. And are you surprised that that announcement was made to a group of sheep herders who were left with the responsibility to disseminate the message on their own? Maybe we hadn't thought about it, but in an information age, that's not the way we would have gone about it. Somebody really bungled an opportunity here to get the word out and to get it out in a way that people are going to receive it positively. This is not the way you would have planned it. This is not the way any publicist would have planned it today. Shepherds were generally despised in Hebrew culture. You say, seriously? So much of the Hebrew's history has been about sheep tending and shepherds, but sheep tending was always kind of at the bottom of the social ladder. You don't grow up aspiring to be a shepherd unless your dad's one. You know, that's not what kids really longed to be, nor is it what society really lauded people for being. If for no other reason, constant contact with the sheep made people ceremonially unclean. So common shepherds were ceremonially unclean. They never were able to go through the purification rites to participate in the worship at the temple or a lot of the other things. So they remained in a condition of uncleanness for ceremonial purposes. It's not that what they were doing was evil. It's just that they were handling things and animals that made them unfit for presentation for themselves, presenting themselves to God. It's very probably the reason why The most famous of Hebrew shepherds in previous history was King David. And if you recall what happened when God had determined he was going to replace Saul as the king of Israel, he sent Samuel to the home of Jesse to anoint one of his sons. He said, you go there, meet his sons, and I'll tell you which one to anoint. And so Jesse holds this dinner for the visiting prophet Samuel, the most famous man in Israel, probably including Saul. And he has Samuel there in his house for dinner. And as he's introducing him to his sons, and he has seven of them, they finally get to the last of the sons that's there for dinner, and God hasn't spoken to Samuel to identify any of them. And Samuel asks Jesse, instead of asking God, did I get the right house? He asked Jesse, don't you have any other sons? And Jesse said, well, yeah, there's David. He's the little one, and he's out with the sheep. David didn't even get invited to dinner because he was tending the sheep. That's the way people looked at the shepherds. And for David to be anointed as the next king, it stunned even his father, let alone their neighbors. Nobody expected that because shepherds are shepherds. You know, they began their vocation as children. They generally had no more education than what was the minimum required by law. Anybody with any importance in the community, whether they be tribal elders, whether they be priests or scribes and experts in the law or whatever their position might be, anybody with any importance treated shepherds with disdain. And a part of that was also because all of the shepherds were unlearned in the law. They never had time to study the law. They never went to school to study the law. They learned the basics that they needed, and then they got out of school after about 6 years of education, and that was it. They went to the mandatory training, and they didn't know a lot. And if you had a question about theology, you didn't go looking for a shepherd to answer your question. You generally, if he tried to answer your question, you generally said, you know, that's nice. I'll find an authority on this. Because shepherds, so for the shepherds to be the guys who are going to be announcing this about the birth of Christ is turning the social order upside down. Of course, God has a habit of doing that, doesn't he? And so they were the unanticipated recipients of this message. Now, I mentioned, too, that as a general rule, it might seem as if the common shepherds would have been unlikely to be so close to town. The rabbinical Talmud that had a lot of regulations for how life was supposed to be, supposed to function under the law, included what we might consider today early zoning laws, zoning regulations. And one of those zoning regulations said that you're not allowed to pasture sheep real close to town. The odor was such, you know, you don't want to build a chicken coop outside a schoolyard because it's just not sanitary. And so you had to, the rules were that you had to pasture sheep in the wilderness, pasture flocks in the wilderness. And so to find them this close to town may be a little surprising under rabbinical Talmudic practices. But you may also have heard challenges, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, to the traditional date for Christmas on the ground that shepherds wouldn't have had their flocks in the field overnight in midwinter. The weather is too nasty on a cold and rainy winter night, as one writer put it. As far as I've been able to discover, everyone who has said so traces their opinion back to the allegations of one writer, Dr. Joseph Barber Lightfoot, early 19th century Bible scholar and Anglican bishop. And in Lightfoot's work, he made that claim. And others have repeated that. Even if they've never read Lightfoot, they've read somebody else who's repeated it from somebody else who's repeating what Lightfoot says. It can all be traced back to his comments in the early 1800s. For some reason, his opinion has been repeated far more often than the refutation that was presented by Dr. Alfred Adersheim. Adersheim's magnum opus was The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He also wrote a classic work on the history of Israel. But his work on the life of Christ, a multi-volume work on the life and times, I've got it in my library and I've read it. He says this in volume 1, page 187, footnote number 2. Okay, Yeah, I do read the footnotes too. Edersheim says this: those who have copied Lightfoot's quotations about the flocks not lying out during the winter months ought at least to have known that the reference in the Talmudic passages is expressly to the flocks which pastured in the wilderness. Even so, the statement, as so many others of the kind, is not accurate. End quote. He goes on to explain, it might have been a little unusual to have flocks in the wilderness in midwinter, but Edersheim demonstrates that the Talmud indicates that during mild winters, they usually kept their flocks in the wilderness year-round because that's the best place to get pasture, and you weren't allowed to pasture them close to town. And it saves feed through the winter if you can keep them out. And so unless the weather was just impossible, they would keep them out in the fields, even year-round. He goes on to say that, citing the Mishnah, which is another set of rabbinical writings that had to do with traditions and the teachings of the rabbis, that indicates that the flocks which pastured close to the town of Bethlehem, as he says, on the road to Jerusalem, were destined for temple sacrifices, and accordingly that the shepherds who watched over them were not ordinary shepherds. The same Mishnic passage also leads us to infer that these flocks lay out all the year round, since they are spoken of as in the fields 30 days before Passover, that is, in the month of February, end quote. And I would tell you that, as I'm sure you were aware, even in Palestine, February tends to be a nastier month than December, weather-wise. Gilbert and Sullivan, in their Pirates of Penzance, have one line in the story about how it's a story of the part of the plot of the story has a main character whose birthday was on, he was born in leap year on the 29th of February, and so it makes for comic problems for him down the road. But they said that even that ordinarily 28 days for such a beastly month of as February, 28 days as a rule are plenty. So that's pretty much true universally north of the equator. So the point that Edersheim is making is if they're out in the fields in February, no reason to think they wouldn't be in December. The most important part about what Edersheim was saying is that these shepherds were probably tending sheep intended for Passover. These were the sheep that would, they were very likely to be the sheep that would be, from which would be the Passover lambs would be selected. That has obvious and enormous symbolic import. If the shepherds to whom this announcement was made were the ones who were tending the sheep intended for Passover when the final Passover lamb was born on that night. It also makes the midwinter date for the birth of Christ much more likely than any other date, as I was talking about a couple of weeks ago. So they were unlikely or unanticipated recipients of this angelic announcement. They were also, secondly, unlikely witnesses of something that's often misunderstood or missed in the story of Luke chapter 2. They were unlikely witnesses of the return of God's glory. The glory of the Lord shone around them, the text says. And we're so familiar with scripture references to the glory of God that we may not remember the history of God's glory and the revelation of God's glory. As far as we can tell, the first time God's glory was revealed to mankind was when God appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And even in Genesis chapter 12 that tells us about God speaking to Abraham at Ur, calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees, doesn't mention God's glory. It's not until Stephen in Acts chapter 7 has been arrested for preaching Christ in Jerusalem, and he's giving his defense before the Sanhedrin, that he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." That would have been while he was in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. And so he doesn't specifically say that God's glory appeared to him, but he calls him the God of glory, and no man ever saw God, but some did see his glory. And so we have the what is probably the earliest reference historically to God's glory being seen by mankind, being witnessed by Abraham at Ur. Then in Exodus, we are told that when Israel left Egypt and God was leading them through the wilderness, that he appeared to them as a column of cloud, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And that may not strike us as necessarily a reference to the glory of God until we get to Exodus chapter 40. And in Exodus chapter 40, after the tabernacle has been completed, God gave Moses the instructions on how to construct the tabernacle. They have done it. They have got it ready, and they are preparing for a dedication service for the tabernacle. And in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, the cloud that had been leading them through the wilderness, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then the next verse says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle. God's glory had taken up residence in this place in which he set his name, in the tabernacle. About 500 years later, the tabernacle is being retired because the temple has been constructed. David wanted to build it. God wouldn't let him because David's primary task was war, and God wanted his son Solomon to be given the privilege of building the temple. So David made all kinds of preparations and gathered up a lot of materials for the building of the temple, and then Solomon saw to it that it got constructed as the first major task, first major accomplishment of his reign. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication ceremony for the new temple, as they were holding that ceremony and the musicians were playing, we are told the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I mean, all their elaborate preparations actually came to naught because God said, okay, I'm showing up. And the glory of God filled the temple at that time. And God's glory was associated with the temple from that time forward until, excuse me, about 500 years later. Ezekiel was a prophet during the era, the early era, early portion of the era of Israel's captivity in Babylon, or Judah's captivity in Babylon. The northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by the Assyrians. And then a few years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians. Daniel, you'll recall, was among the first of those that were taken captive because he was of the royal family. And then another group of captives were taken away later, and among that second group was Ezekiel. Ezekiel ministered in the provinces of Babylon while Daniel ministered in the palace. Although Daniel was not a prophet, he was a statesman. Ministering in the palace. Ezekiel was a preacher, a prophet and a preacher, ministering to the people in the Babylonian captivity in the provinces. Jeremiah, ministering at the same time, was left back in Jerusalem with the poor people and the rabble that the Babylonians left behind. And Jeremiah is preaching there. Ezekiel's preaching here. Ezekiel, in the 10th chapter, had a vision of God's glory in the temple. He wasn't at the temple. He had a vision of the temple, and he saw in his vision, in Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of God. Then, that's verse 4, then in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 10, Ezekiel says, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. And he goes on and describes what happened as the cherubim left with the glory of God. Ezekiel saw the glory, the way I worded it for the outline, the glory was seen by Ezekiel departing from the temple. As the temple had been destroyed, Israel and Judah were scattered. Jerusalem lay in ruins. And God's glory had departed. And the glory of God had not been seen in Israel for 500 years before Luke chapter 2. And the last witness they had about the glory of God being seen in Israel was Ezekiel's vision that God's glory had departed, picturing metaphorically God's having withdrawn his hand of blessing from his people. Because the glory of God always illustrated the presence of God among his people. And so on the night when God's presence was reintroduced to his people, and in a way that made him more immediate and more tangible than ever before in history. God's glory was revealed to the shepherds on the hillside. His glory was revealed to the shepherds on the hillside. Let's see how I word it here. The glory had been absent for 500 years, but when it was the night for God's glory to be re-witnessed, if you will, signifying his presence among his people, it was not revealed to the priests at the temple. Maybe that's why they had such a hard time believing the message. Well, God would surely have revealed it to us if he's going to reveal it to anybody. It was not revealed to the priests at the temple. It was not revealed to the rulers at the palace. Well, if the king was coming, I would think he would have let the present king know. Instead, it was revealed to shepherds in the field. Yes, they were shepherds tending the Passover flock, but this was not something you would call a politically sensitive move. Okay? Again, the publicists got it wrong. If you're going to reveal the glory of God, surely you do it in a big way, a spectacular way, to get the people's attention. Instead, you got the attention of a handful of shepherds. We don't even know how many there were. We just know there was more than one. Now, in the Old Testament, when the glory of God was revealed in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, those who were ministering for God were unable to stand in the presence of the glory of God. And the one in the tabernacle was Moses himself. Moses was unable to stand in the presence of the glory of the Lord. Are we surprised that the shepherds were frightened? We shouldn't be. But make no mistake, the return of the glory of God was tremendous news. And for the shepherds, the evening was really just getting started. Okay? This was great news. The glory of God was accompanied by, thirdly, an unexpected message of hope. An unexpected message of hope. I suspect that the shepherds thought that they were about to be destroyed. This is it. The judgment of God has fallen and we're doomed. I don't think it's accidental that in virtually every instance when an angel is shown in Scripture speaking to a man, the first words out of his mouth are, "Don't be afraid." Because I think our natural reaction to the presence of an angel in what glory he reflects of God's glory is terror. Don't be afraid. They're always having to tell you, don't be afraid. Generally, have to pick you up off the ground. And the more holy the person might be, like Moses or Daniel or Isaiah, the more likely it is that you're devastated by this contact. And so this message of hope was something they didn't expect. These people had long felt oppressed by Rome. They were yearning for national independence. They are right now, this night, reeling from this new tax that requires that they travel to their hometown or the town of their ancestors. So the entire population is pretty much in motion. And, you know, that's never convenient, right? It's not convenient if I've got to show up at the DMV to get my driver's license renewed. That's not convenient. Imagine if I had to travel all the way back to Lafayette, Indiana, where my family was born. Or if I had to travel all the way back to Germany, where my parents, my mother's side of the family came from, or to Ireland, where my father's side of the family came from. That was part of the deal. People from all over the empire are having to travel back to wherever their roots were. This is not convenient, and they couldn't get in a plane and get back there and back in a couple of days. So everybody's moving around. The whole nation's in an uproar. The empire's in an uproar. And in this context, what the shepherds heard was a message of joy, not of fear. Rejoice. I bring you good tidings, which shall be to all people, not just to Israel. It's a message to all people, not just for Israel. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he was still called Abram at the time, he said he was going to make of him a great nation, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, that hasn't happened yet. not by this time. And here is another confirmation of that message. Here is a blessing for a message that is for all the people. And so what is this message for all the people? They heard a message of the Savior. For unto you is born. There has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is Messiah, the King. The Hebrew words, Mashiach. In Greek, Christos. The Messiah, the Anointed One. The Lord, the King. These were titles that had been anticipated by the prophets. They were titles of profound spiritual significance to God's people. All of these were titles that He would come to save His people from their sin, but the one who was their Savior was also the Anointed King. That King, like David, but better than David, the ultimate King, has come. Not only had the glory of God been seen again in Israel, but the promised Messiah is being announced, and He's bringing blessing not just for Israel, but for everyone, for all peoples. By the way, that's why this message is not just called good news, it's called the good news. The old English word, Godspiel, Godspell, or gospel. Good news, the gospel, the good news. Now, this baby might not be the only infant boy in Bethlehem that night. And if the shepherds are supposed to go to Bethlehem and find this baby, they're going to need a way to identify which baby they're supposed to find. And so the angel gave them signs, unmistakable signs for identification. The first is that you would find the babe wrapped in strips of cloth. You'll find him wrapped in strips of cloth. Swaddling, as the King James puts it. It means to wrap around. Newborns are wrapped for warmth, particularly if they're born in December. You're going to wrap the baby for warmth. But those with adequate means would usually wrap the baby in a soft blanket. These strips of cloth that are described here in the Greek were far from fancy. Jesus was wrapped in strips of rags more suitable for a burial shroud than for a birthing blanket. And I think there's something significant there. As you would bind a mummy, if you will, a corpse with strips of cloth and swaddle them in strips of cloth. That's what they used. They used strips of rags. And so I think there's some significance there, but I have no idea that the shepherds would see that as significant, because the truth is, to use strips of cloth to wrap a baby was not particularly unusual. It was still decidedly humble. What this description told them is they were not going to find this baby among the aristocracy in town. They were not going to find him among the wealthy. They would have been able to treat this baby better than wrap him up in strips of rags. And then the next identifier was going to narrow more surprising than that, and it was going to narrow the field of potential candidates to no more than one. You'll find him lying in a feed trough. Manger is kind of a nice, you know, we don't think of it as, you know, we've kind of romanticized the idea of a manger, but it's a feed trough. It's all it is. We have our stylized nativity scenes, and the setting becomes something, you know, nostalgic that we like to look at. But the shepherds had to be stunned to hear that the Savior of the world was lying in a feed trough. The Savior of the world's lying. What's he doing in a feed trough? You think you have problems? I'll bet nobody here ever had to deliver your wife's first child. Maybe. Anybody? But I can almost guarantee that some of us know people who did. But I don't know anybody who had to deliver their wife's first child in a stinking cave filled with barnyard animals while they were gone from home and out of work. And it wasn't even Joseph's baby. You know, there are only two reasons we think of this as a beautiful story. One, we know the rest of it. And the other is we didn't have to live through it. For Mary and Joseph, this was undoubtedly the worst night of their lives up to now. It'll get worse for Mary when she watches her son crucified. But up to now, this was the worst night of their lives. I suspect they had never before felt more discouraged or more abandoned by their people and their God than that night, giving birth and having to wrap their baby in rags and lay him in a feed trough because they had nothing else to offer him. Back to the hillside for a moment. The shepherds have just heard the news he's laying in a feed trough. And instead of mourning over these conditions, the angels then burst into an unrestrained expression of joy in verses 13 and 14. An unrestrained expression of joy, and it's the angelic message here, their expression that I'm referring to. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of angels praising God and saying, it's interesting, it's in poetic form, and we often talk about the angels singing, but there are no references in Scripture to angels singing, ever. None. I've got my own theories on that. The hints of it does refer to them at time of creation, the morning stars singing together. But I won't go into my theories on that. Anyway, it says the angel said, "Glory to God, glory to God." Well, of course they say glory to God. They've just revealed his glory to these people. But the most important factor of what's going on that hillside that evening is that it brought glory to God. That's the most important thing. That's the most important part of this news. It brings glory to God, not just in revealing his glory, but in the fact that God has sent his son to this earth to redeem sinful men, and that fact is first and foremost an act worthy of praise to God. It brings glory to him for what he has done. Because we didn't deserve it. But God saw fit in his mercy and grace to send his son. And the angels went on to mention what is a secondary purpose of God sending his son. Not only is it to bring glory to God, it is also to bring peace to men. It's also to bring peace to men. God has done something for humanity out of the good pleasure of his will. Not because he had to. Not because we deserved it, but because he is merciful and gracious. Well, the shepherds immediately demonstrated what I'll call an unhesitating response to the message. In verses 15 and 16, they believed the message. They didn't scoff. They didn't quibble. They didn't argue among themselves about whether or not this ain't, you know, did we have too much pepperoni on that pizza last night? What's going on? They didn't think they were hallucinating. They believed. They said, we need to go see this thing that has been revealed to us. They understood the truth of the message. They wanted to see it for themselves. They didn't go as doubters. They went because they wanted to be able to give eyewitness confirmation to the truth of the message. They responded quickly because they believed. They followed up on the message and went to confirm it. They wanted to see for themselves. And I think this was important for at least two reasons. First, as I implied a minute ago, I think Mary and Joseph needed the encouragement. Here they are with their new baby there in the stable. And I mean, God said it's his son. What's going on? Where is God right now when we need him? This was awful. Don't you know that when the shepherds showed up and says, we just heard about this. Some angels told us about this. If you're Mary and Joseph, you're feeling just a little better right now. I think they needed the encouragement. I think God sent the shepherds to them right now tonight because they needed the encouragement. And I think secondly, because that way the shepherds, when they go out to testify of what they had been told, they could go as eyewitnesses to the presence of the Messiah. They actually saw him. And they promptly did just that. Number seven, the uninhibited proclamation of the good news or of the gospel in verses 17 to 20. Now, you know, it might have been tempting in their place. Many in their place would have given into the temptation to start boasting about having witnessed the return of God's glory. We saw the glory of God. They'd have been instant celebrities. Write books. Go on tours. Sign books. Make a movie. We saw the glory of God. We heard the angels talk to us. They showed up to talk just to us. But that's not what they're focused on. They didn't focus on the glory that was revealed to them. They didn't focus on the appearance of the angels. Having gone to the stable and seen Christ Jesus, they were consumed with exalting Him, not themselves. That's why we don't know the names of the shepherds. Because this isn't about the shepherds. This is a story about the baby. They were consumed with exalting Him. They proclaimed the truth concerning this child. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. Doesn't say they made known what happened to them. They made known the statement that had been told them about this child. He's the Savior, who is Christ, the Lord, Messiah, the King. Salvation had come. That was the shepherd's evangel. That was the shepherd's message. Salvation has come. Three things that I will call unavoidable lessons for us. I stand before you as your pastor, tasked with speaking as the messenger for God, not with any kind of a new revelation or any kind of a new message. I can't tell you anything that's not revealed right here in this book. If I try to tell you something that's not revealed here in this book and say, God said, then you know I'm lying to you. But I do have a responsibility to tell you what has been told me through God's Word, to present that message. And you and I all need to keep in mind that at the end of the day, the messenger is insignificant. The messenger is insignificant. This was not about who God sent with this message. It was about the message. The messenger is insignificant except as a vessel for the message. We need to focus on the message of the grace of God revealed in Christ Jesus and never boast of ourselves. When you speak of what you believe, when you tell your neighbors or friends or family about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, please don't tell them this is what my preacher says. But this is what the Bible says. Your preacher's authority ends with this book. Because the messenger is insignificant. But those shepherds should be believed, not because they're shepherds, but because they had the message from God. They were the vessels of the message. A second thing that we see illustrated here is that God did not seek the approval or the support or the involvement of political leaders nor the religious establishment to spread the gospel. I think that's significant for us today. Sometimes we complain because we don't seem to have the approval or the support or the involvement of the political leaders. God's never needed that. He has never needed that. Yeah, it helps, I suppose, in certain ways. If for no other reason, it keeps the government off our backs. It makes life easier, as it were, to preach the gospel in a political environment where it's acceptable. We don't do it in our nation yet under threat of death for preaching the truth. There are parts of the world where that is the case. It's not true for us right now. And we enjoy a level of political support that is pretty much unprecedented in history. But God has never needed that. And should we, and when the time comes that we lose the approval or the support or the involvement of political leaders, that does not spell the death of the gospel or the death of the church. Nor does God need the religious establishment. Yeah, we can moan all we want about the fact that so many religious leaders are compromised and fail to speak up on the truth and to take the right stand. But you understand that God has never relied on the religious establishment. And he proves it from the very outset here to spread the gospel. God did not have to organize any kind of religious movement. He did not have to recruit thousands of people to band together, to pledge allegiance to a vague doctrinal statement, to work together for the gospel in order to evangelize the world. Okay, some of you are laughing because you're familiar with the Together for the Gospel movement. God has never needed movements like that. The work of God is generally carried out most effectively when politicians and religious leaders and established religions stay out of the way, or even when they actively oppose it. God's work among humanity is neither political nor really religious in the sense that that word is usually used. God's work among mankind is personal. It's a relationship between oneself and God. And he proved that from the very outset when he decided to announce his presence to a handful of shepherds and let them be responsible for spreading the news. He didn't need a big organization. And so that leads in conclusion to see that God does not need, if we talk about we need to see revival in our land. Yeah, I would love to see revival in our land. I think we should pray for revival in our land, because I think it's the crying need for America. But to accomplish that, God does not need bigger churches. He does not need bigger churches. He doesn't need more TV time. He does not need more influential preachers. If we could just get some preachers who really have influence in Washington, if we could just get more time on television, we could have our TV, our services broadcast on television, if we could just get church to be 5,000 strong. God has never needed that. He's always worked with a handful. What he calls are willing servants. The angels showed up to charge a handful of shepherds to be willing servants. Go see. And then tell people what you know. Go see, and then tell people what you know. And that's the same charge for you and for me. If we want to make a difference in the world, we do it one witness at a time. Go see, and then tell people what you know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you see fit to do the things you do. But we thank you most of all for sending our Savior to redeem us. Father, it's so easy for us to get caught up in the various celebrations of this time of year that we are distracted from the central truth that this is about your Son becoming one of us to live among us and die in our place, and to rise from the dead to rescue us from the consequences of our sin. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we take that for granted. Help us to be especially aware of the great gift you've given us in your Son. With heads bowed and eyes closed, perhaps the Lord speaking to you and say, Pastor, the Lord dealing with my heart about some area in which I have failed him. Please include me in this closing prayer. Would you lift your hand? Is there one? Lord, you know the burdens on our hearts. You know where we succeed, where we fail, where we fall short. Father, I pray that you would help us to present Christ to the world around us in a way that is accurate and brings glory to him. In Jesus' name, amen.